in our study of the third commandment in God's Ten Commandments, we have seen that we are called to have a solemn devotion to God, not to take His name in vain. It is a solemn thing, the dealing of God's name. Given who God is and the reality that His name represents Him, a God who is eternal, a God who is immortal, a God who is unchangeable. Who God is reflected upon His name, and His name is manifesting who He is. And so how we deal with His name is how we deal with Him. And it's also given who God, what God has done. The reality that God in Christ has reconciled a people to Himself through the suffering and death of the Lord Jesus Christ, that He does forgive us and cleanse us our sins. The reality of who God is and the reality of what God has done communicates to us that we cannot take His name lightly, because we cannot take His person lightly. But the command of not taking God's name in vain also applies to our use of His name in oaths and in promises, in vows and in commitments. We are called even to realize that if we are to make any vow or any oath, it has to be in His name. And for that very purpose, it cannot be made lightly. And so this is why we are in Psalm 2, because with the thought of covering this portion of the third commandment that is referred to in Lord's Day 37, not focusing even upon the name of God specifically, but what it means to use His name, that we are not allowed to use any other name in making oaths, but that we have to use His name. It brings to bear the whole realm of oaths and promise making. And we are in Psalm 2, where we find God making a promise to the Son in chapter 2 of verse, I'll read 6, 7, and 8. This is the focal point of this psalm that we hope to consider. And I'll be reading now Psalm 2, 6 through 8. God is speaking, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree," God says. "The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." God is making a decree. The Lord Jesus Christ is saying what the Father told Him and promised Him, that He could ask, and the heathen would be given as an inheritance. Well, having that promise made from the Father to the Son in our minds, let us go then to Lord's Day 37 here in the back of our Psalter, page 74, if you want to follow with me. I'll be reading two questions. First question 101, "May we then swear religiously by the name of God?" Yes. Either when the magistrates demand it of the subjects, or when necessity requires us thereby to confirm fidelity and truth to the glory of God and the safety of our neighbor. For such an oath is founded on God's word. The reference they use, footnote number 2, is Deuteronomy 6:13. "Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve Him, and shall swear by His name." If an oath has to be taken, it has to be in God's name. "And therefore was justly used by the saints, both in the Old and New Testament." In question 102, "May we also swear by saints or any other creatures?" No. For a lawful oath is calling upon God as the only one who knows the heart, that He will bear witness to the truth and punish me if I swear falsely, which honor is due to no creature. See, there is no other name that is greater than God's. And so when God's name is invoked, we are invoking that which is greatest. And he knows and he sees our hearts. So with the theme before us of promises, this is even the theme itself, what we're hoping to do today is consider in a way the history of promises. And I could ask you, where did promise making begin? And we think of God's word, and it is, in a sense, a history of promises. We can go to the very first promises that were made between men and between God and men. But we realize that promises didn't begin there. See, promises didn't begin with Adam's first promise to Eve, or Eve's promise to Adam, if we go to the first man and woman. We read of Abraham's servant's promise to Abraham that he would try to bring a wife to Isaac. We read of Isaac's promise to Abimelech. We read of Jacob's promise to Laban, and Laban's promise to Jacob. We see a lot of promises between people, but these were not the first promises in history. Promises did not begin with people or between people. And it doesn't even begin with God's promise to us. If we think of the first promise God made to humans, that seems to be the beginning of promises. We can go back to the first man, and God promised to Adam and Eve that of her seed would come one to crush the head of the seed of the serpent. That was the first promise post-sin, but that was not the first promise. That's not the beginning of promises. We hear of the promise of God to Noah, but that wasn't the first promise, or the promise of God to Abraham or to David. None of those were the first promises. If we really want to think of the first promise, it really goes to a time where there was no time. And it would be the promise of God the Father to God the Son. And when we're speaking in these terms, what comes to our mind, and what when in our first point we think, this is why I called our first point the promise of all promises. Because out of this promise that God the Father made to his Son flows every other promise that exists. And it helps us understand. I remember when I was a little boy, even not being in a completely Christian context, I knew there was something solemn about promises. By hearing what some grown-ups would say, or my mother who would say to be careful or not to lie or not to make promises lightly, I would hear from some grown-ups about never to make a promise. And why that solemnity about promise? Well, boys and girls, we're learning today why. This is why. Because promises, the whole realm of promising things to one another, begins with God promising to God. It's not even God promising to man, and that would make it divine enough in the sense that it's a promise coming from the Father, but we're speaking of a promise that God makes to his own Son, who is God as well. And when this is before our minds, there are some places in Scripture that reveal this to us. And perhaps one of the places that most clearly reveals it is Psalm 2. And this is why we went there. This is God the Father says that he has set his king upon the holy hill of Zion. And then in verse 7, it is God speaking. But grammatically, we find out that this is Christ, God the Son, saying, I will declare the decree. The Lord Jehovah hath said to me, who would be Christ the Son, God the Son, thou art my Son. This is what God is saying to Jesus. Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me. And see, this is the promise. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. And beloved, go to this straight to the day that Jesus is about to ascend to heaven, and he tells his disciples, go everywhere and teach the things that I have taught you, baptizing. And then remember what he said, because the Father has given me all power in heaven and on earth. And then he ascends, and we put other scriptures together, and we know that Christ, having ascended, sits upon the throne. And beloved, this is where Christ is right now. In his humanity, that can only be in one place at a time, the Lord Jesus is sitting, ruling upon the throne. And what that means is that the Lord Jesus says, "Yes, Father, I will ask the heathen for thine inheritance." And he is ruling the uttermost parts of the earth as his possession. He is there upon the throne. And this world is being ruled by him today in fulfillment of this promise in Psalm 2. And this promise in Psalm 2 would have happened in what we would call eternity past, because it was before this world even existed. And Christ is now here in eternity present and future. We use past and future because we are finite and we need to think in terms of sequence. But you see what I'm meaning. Our promises here today are all originated in this promise there in eternity. Promise making is a sacred thing, because it's what God did to his own son. And what we hope to do in this first point is get some glimpse of this as we look at this. Someone who speaks much of this in his theology books would be Williamus Abrakel. And Abrakel speaks in ways that are very warm and not cold theology. He has a very warm way of speaking, a lot like, reminds us of Matthew Henry. And Williamus Abrakel says this: whereas the doctrine itself can be deduced from the word of God, the manner in which God decreed is hidden from us. We cannot analyze in what manner the Lord decrees and establishes his counsel and purpose. We know, however, that he does, and that our human terminology gives expression to the unsearchable wisdom and immovability of God's purpose. So what Abrakel was saying was this, and this is how we always approach this subject, and what we call this, basically what we're going to talk about in this first part of the sermon, is what is called the covenant of redemption. Or it's also called the counsel of peace. And boys and girls, when we're saying this covenant, it is not God's covenant with Noah, with Abraham, with any of us. It is God's covenant with his son. The covenant of redemption is a pact. It is a promise. It is a commitment that was made between God himself, God the Father and God the Son. And like I said, also called the counsel of peace, because it's what brought us peace. And we find a little connection with that. The reason we use the word counsel of peace comes from a passage in Zechariah. I'll read Zechariah 6 verses 12 through 13. "And speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of this place, and he shall build a temple of the Lord. Even he shall build a temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the counsel of peace shall be between them both." Zechariah 6 verse 13 brings that term, the counsel of peace. And of course, it's also called a covenant of redemption, because this pact that was made between God the Father and God the Son was completely connected to the reality of you and me having the hope of redemption. There is redemption for man and humanity, because God the Father made a promise to God the Son. He told the Son to ask for a people, and Jesus did. And this is why we're here. This is why we came to church today. This is why you call yourself a Christian. It is not because one bright day your eyes were open and then you believed. That happened. But why did that happen? It happened because in eternity past, the Lord Jesus asked you to be his people. You see, this is what we need to grasp, is how the reality of a Christian today is connected with the reality of that promise in eternity. There would be no Christians today. There'd be no people if there had been no promise made. But a promise was made in eternity. And here we are today, and we make our promises. And we'll connect that to our promises in our second point. But let me show a few other places. Like Brockle said, we don't know the specifics because it's a mystery. And we weren't there. And it ought to be that way, because this is something very sacred and very apart from our reality. To think of a promise that God makes to God, there's something humble about that. And this is where you see humility in God, this condescending, because to make a promise is to commit yourself. The moment you make a promise, you are committed. And it's a voluntary thing, but it limits you. It makes your horizon have a direction, and you have no longer a freedom to go beyond that. You are connected to that word that you gave, if you will keep the promise. And God cannot but keep it. And his promise to the Son was that he would ask for a people, and he would have that people. The promise that he would be a king. The promise that he would be a priest. A promise that he would bring peace to his people. And we know that that would be fulfilled. And let us look a few other passages that we see this. Psalm 2, we just read it. And let me read another portion. Another passage that shows another, maybe we can think of the vocabulary that God uses. One is the word decree, the word covenant, the word counsel we've seen. In Acts chapter 2, verse 23, Peter speaks of the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. This determinate counsel is pointing to this promise-making of God to God. In Acts 4:27, it speaks of what God's hand and counsel determined before to be done. So this word counsel, the word decree, the word covenant, these are the words that give us hint that this covenant was made. And then we find verses also in terms of the promises itself that are to King David. But as we look at the Psalms, especially in the Psalms, we realize it cannot be only at King David's life that it would end, but it would be beyond that to the greater David, even the Lord Jesus Christ. So one example is Psalm 89, verse 28. Now I'll read this passage right now. Psalm 89:28, all the way to verse 34. It says, "My mercy will I keep for him forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. If his children forsake my law and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that is gone out of my lips." Now, this is Psalm 89:28 through 34. And some could look at this and say, well, that's for David. But you notice how there are terms there that if it were David, period, it would have been limited and it would have ended. Because David's children did forsake God's law. And they did stop walking in his judgments. And so they were visited with God's rod and stripes. And there was that time where the throne of David ended. At a basic human level, looking upon this world, there is no more king of the Jews. And so it's interesting that, yes, this is connected to David, because connected to him, the reality of the disobedience has ended the line. But we see that this promise is to the Lord Jesus Christ. He would be the one who would be enduring forever. This is where the promise has this eternal value, that his throne would be as the days of heaven. And it's all connected again. You see here the power of God's promise. He says in verse 33, "Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail." So God fulfills that and brings back a king. And we know that the king that he brought back is one who will never be taken from the throne, because he will never stop obeying. He never did, and he never will stop walking in the judgments of God. And this is what's so emphatic. We've read it just so recently looking at Luke. As soon as Gabriel comes to Mary and he tells Mary that the one that she's bearing is the one who will receive the throne of his father, David, that he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. He's telling Mary, you're bearing the child who will be the king, who will fulfill that promise that never again he'll leave the throne. Because it won't be just a human king, but a human king who is God and who will never stop obeying the Lord like the Davidic kings did. And so we find those promises as well that are directed to David, but in a more fulfilled way is directed to the greater than David, even the Lord Jesus Christ. And another vocabulary that we can bring is the many prophecies that speak of Christ as the elect of God, the Holy One of God, the Anointed One, the Most Mighty, the Firstborn, like we saw in Zechariah, the Branch, the King of Kings. And so many of these prophecies speak in terms of this promise that I'm speaking, that he would be the one appointed. And then we think of Christ. We can get towards the end of this point where we're looking, where do we find hints of this covenant? And one very clear place is the Lord Jesus himself speaking. In Luke 22:29, he says, "And I appoint unto you a kingdom as my Father hath appointed me." Unto me. So he's saying, I'm appointing you a kingdom as the Father appointed to me a kingdom. See, it raises the question, when did this happen? When did the Father appoint you a kingdom? Well, we saw in Psalm 2 when he did. It's when he promised that he would be king, that he could ask and he would have a people. And the word appoint means to dispose of one's affair, to make a testament. It can be translated even to make a covenant. And a covenant is a promise. So Jesus is saying, I promise you a kingdom, even as the Father promised me a kingdom. And this is what Brockle was meaning. We can't explain how this covenant making happened, but we see that it did. We find this trail of examples and verses that point to it. And another word that some commentators or theology books point to is the reality that the Lord Jesus is called a surety, that he is a surety of a better testament. And what Brockle has to say about that little term surety is this. He says, none can be a surety unless there is a contract and a covenant between the creditor and the surety of the debtor. The creditor must be satisfied with and consent to the fact that such and such a person functions as surety. The surety must in turn obligate himself to the creditor to pay the debt. Since the Lord Jesus has become surety by virtue of a mutual consent and approval, there is a covenant between Jehovah and Christ. And for some of us who are younger, and I remember when I was younger and I hadn't really gotten into the business world, the word surety didn't really mean too much to me until I had to rent my first home with a group of friends during college, and we needed a surety. And that meant someone who had the money, who would put his name, and if something happened and we couldn't pay, that man would be the one who would have the burden of the legal realities. I remember looking at that and thinking, this doesn't sound fair. If we stop paying, you're the one who will have to go to jail. Or how can this happen? And my friends would explain, well, this is what it means to have a surety. And the bank demands this. The landlord demands this. It's part of the business world, a surety. And the Lord Jesus Christ is our surety. We have a debt that is unpayable. We deserve to go to jail forever. But the Lord Jesus took that debt. He suffered the consequences. And he set those who believe in him free. And for Christ to be this surety, it doesn't just happen. Like Brockel says, there had to be a pact. There had to be a covenant between the creditor and the surety of the debtor for this to be made. And so the word surety is another that theologians point to the reality that some kind of covenant was made. But having established that, let's look at what the promises were themselves. I speak of the promise of all promises because it seems like in our human mind we need to think in terms of sequence, and that God would have given one promise: ask and you will have a people. But really what we find is a group of promises, and it's safe to speak of a promise because when we're speaking of eternity past, there is no first, second, third, and fourth. That's how we humans think. But when God promised to Christ that he would be a savior of a people, it's really, we need to, by faith, understand there's in the moment that was done in eternity, there was a completion about it. Christ was not waiting for the next promise to come. In his divine mind, he understood the fullness of what this covenant means. This is why we speak of the covenant, not the covenants in the past, but the covenant as a whole. And this covenant as a whole had several parts to it. And this is why we can speak of promises. And the first is this that we've already read, that there would be, and we can summarize them into three words. One is the word power. And this is where we think of Christ as king and sitting upon his throne and all nations serving him. If you can turn your psalm, your Bibles to Psalm 72. This is why we've been singing some psalms from Psalter 70, from Psalm 72. Psalter is based on Psalm 72. Beginning in verse 8, I'll be reading just verses 8 to 11, and you'll see what I mean about Christ having been promised power, the power of a king. Verse 8 of 72. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river unto the ends of the earth. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve them. This is what I mean of an example, that here's a psalm that was written by Solomon, but we know it cannot mean just specifically and terminally to one specific king, but to the Lord Jesus himself would have this power and this rule. And I already spoke of how Jesus, before he ascended, in Matthew 28, 18 said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." You see what I mean? Christ saying, power was given. See, there was someone who chose to give Christ power, and Christ received that power. And Christ is telling his disciples before he ascends. This is why I mean it's the first word is power as a king, power to rule. Another word that evokes power is how Christ was promised that he would be judge. And he said this himself in John 5:27. And hath given him authority, speaking of the Son of Man, speaking of himself, to execute judgment also. Also in Acts we find chapter 17:31, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. See, it's not just saying Jesus will be judged, but saying why is he judged? Because God has ordained him that authority. Again, the word ordaining, which speaks of a promise, of a counsel, of a decree. So the word power, another word connected to this covenant of redemption, connected to this promise from father to son, is the word prosperity. In this power ruling as king and judging as judge, there will be victory, there will be prosperity. We find this, a memorable verse is Isaiah 53:10. That says, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Now, the watching world, even in the days they saw Jesus dying, they had in their minds that whatever this Nazarene was bringing has died because he's dying on the cross. Well, 3 days later, he's resurrected from the grave. And from that moment all the way till today, Christianity has gone throughout all the lands of the world. This is the prosperity that Christ is bringing. He is saving souls throughout all the ages and even today. And Hebrews 1:3, that speaks of this prosperity, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. See, it goes back to Christ on the throne. It is a kingdom of power and prosperity. And then thirdly, I would say provision. And this is where it really comes connected to you and me, to everyone who receives him as Lord of your life, that you're saved. You have the promise. And this is what's so precious. When God was promising to the Son that he would have a people, he was promising something to the Son that would be completely connected to that people. Later he would promise even to the people. But he promised that he, this King, he, this Savior, this priest, he would provide everything that this people would need. Beloved, this if you're a Christian, this is you. And this is what I want you to realize, how precious promises are. In that eternity past that is so hard for us to conceive, when God promised to the Son of people, if you're a Christian, that was you. And God promised to Jesus that in what he would have as king, in the way that he would be the Savior, he would provide for this people everything, everything they would need. Look what Jesus said to his little flock, Luke 12:32. He said, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. See, now he's not even saying what the Father told me, but he's saying his pleasure is to give you the kingdom. But how would he give him the kingdom? It would be through the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is why we find in Romans 8:32, he spared not his own son, but delivering him up for us all, how shall he not with him also give us all things? And we find what these all things are. So we summarize God's promise to the Son in these three words: power, provision, and prosperity. But now the focus is more upon the Lord Jesus. And since these promises were made to Jesus, there are promises that Jesus made back to the Father. And we also have glimpses of this, and we'll look at this summarized in three other words. The three words related to the Father are power, prosperity, and provision. And the three words related to the Son starts with humanity. This reality that Christ, for him to undertake what the Father was promising, he had to take a step into humanity. Yes, the miracle of the incarnation. Hebrews 10:5, but a body hast thou prepared for me. Later, Christ would call it even a darling because it was precious what the Father had given him, a humanity. And along with humanity, we go immediately to the word holiness, not a humanity like ours in the sense of ours was fallen. It was like ours in that it was human, but it was not like ours in that it was holy. The holiness of Christ. He came under the law. He was born of a woman made under the law, Galatians 4:4. And he came here to live a righteous life so that we could have that righteousness that we didn't have. Holiness. But then along with holiness is the word humiliation. Humanity, holiness, and humiliation. Jesus was saying, I will come as a man. I will be obedient and learn obedience. That meant he would have to be tempted and it would be hard. Jesus was as a human being tempted, but the Lord gave him strength to not fall into sin. But then, and this all speaks of his humiliation. This was part of Christ's covenant with the Father. Yes, I'll go and undergo the humiliation that this would mean. Isaiah 53 brings it in so many places. Surely he hath borne our griefs. He was wounded for our transgressions. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He shall bear their iniquities. He shall bear sin of many. Beloved, for you and me, it would be humiliation to have to live the experience of being in a poor family, that perhaps the best crib would be a manger, and then to be wrapped in swaddling clothes, and then to have a family that could hardly give a lamb for the offerings, and so they give pigeons. That would be humble enough. Imagine if you had to choose between a rich family and a poor family. And it's humble to think of living an existence that is very limited and very scarce. But beloved, this is not the scope of the humiliation of Christ. That was humiliation in its own state. But when we speak of the humiliation of Christ, it is adding all of that and going to the deepest pit of humiliation, which would mean to be the sin offering, to be that lamb that the Father then places the hand upon it and confesses the sins of the family upon that little innocent lamb. This, beloved, was the bulk, the climax, the deepest hue of the humiliation of Jesus. It was so much the center of it all that's why in Isaiah, in so many different places, Isaiah 53, it speaks of that very fact. Not the fact that the nails hurt, not the fact that he was poor, not the fact that the land he walked upon was dirty, but the fact that he bore our griefs, that he was wounded for our transgressions, that the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Beloved, that's the picture of the Father saying, this is the lamb of our offering. And here, priest, I'm putting all our sins. Lord, forgive me for my lies. Forgive me for our angers. Forgive me for the thefts. Forgive me for my children's fighting. Lord, forgive us for all our sins my family has committed. And Lord, place it upon this lamb. I've laid the sins of my family upon this lamb. And the next thing the family would see is that little lamb bleeding to death and burning on the altar. And the Lord laid on Jesus the iniquity of us all. He shall bear their iniquities. He bare the sin of many. God promised him a people. God promised him power, prosperity, but he would be the provision for the people. That's why Jesus's part demanded humanity, the holiness that his people didn't have, and the humiliation that his people deserved. But beloved, Jesus did it. Jesus condescended. This is what's so shocking. The best answer I've ever had for why. God promises him all those things, but it cost him dearly. He had to die. It even cost the Father his Son. But why does a Son go and fetches a people at that cost? And the best explanation I've ever found is this: the Father loved the Son, so he gave him a people. And the Son loves the Father, so he'll go get to that people. It was the Son's love to the Father that made him come. And beloved, if you are saved today, and I pray that if you aren't, that you would then, that you would beg this faith from on high, that you would trust this Christ who is so worthy of everyone's faith in this world. He did this for God's people because he loves God so greatly. You are a product of divine love. Because God loved his Son, he gave you to the Son. And because the Son loves the Father, he came for you to redeem you, because you were a gift of God. Oh, how precious. This is the history of promises. And we never think of that, do we, when you're making a promise? This is how weighty promises are. And this is why, if we go to our second point now in conclusion, your promises. See, I wanted to bring this whole dimension to help us realize, beloved, will you and I go with a greater awe and with a greater solemnity before promises that are made, and realize that we do not make promises lightly, because promises sit in light of all of these promises we just finished speaking about. Promise of all promises. And when we go to your promises, well, what we can speak in terms that are very practical is this: the promises that in a sense should be restricted because they're so solemn, because they're so precious and so important. God's word has verses that says that if you make a vow, you do not dare break it. It's better not to make it than to make it and then break it. That's how precious vows are, and we're understanding now why. Because they sit in light of what promises are, where they inherited their creation from God's own promise. We serve a God who is a promise-making God. So when we make promises, we need to look like our Father in making promises. And we need to keep them. And so baptism. Baptism is, in a sense, if we think also in chronology, it's the first promise that yes has to be made. Here you receive a child of the Lord, and he belongs to God. And you remember the promises that God made with Abraham, that every male child that would be born, they would receive a sign. And when Jesus was about to ascend, he says, baptizing them. That's when baptism went from, the sign of the covenant went from circumcision to baptism. Remember, we saw this last time. The Lord Jesus died on the cross. His blood was shed. We don't need any more signs with blood. But the Lord Jesus said to keep baptizing. So when you have a child and he's born, a boy or a girl, and you acknowledge this child belongs to the Lord. Now, what brought me to realize, because years back I believed in baptizing only people who would come to the age and they would confess, like Baptists believe. But through seminary, one of the challenges was this: to realize that the command that God gave to Abraham, that he was to put this sign perpetually, an eternal covenant between me and you. And there's not a single place in the Bible, New Testament, that God says, stop giving that sign. Jesus says, give the sign of baptism. And we put things together. We see the great, great blessing. Baptism is water. Circumcision was blood. And so we understand we can't have blood anymore. Any ritual that would have blood in the Christian realm, it would be sinful. It would be closing our eyes to the blood that was shed already on the cross. So we know we have to end blood shedding. No more sheep that we need to sacrifice, no more circumcision that we need to do ceremonially, but God told Abraham to do it perpetually. Well, we understand how we fulfill that. Our child is born, and we say we want to bring our child to receive the sign of the covenant. And I want you to see how precious this is. You're saying, I want my child to receive a sign. that reminds me that God promised that the promise would be for me and my child. And so I'm not really doing anything. I'm just obeying. God is the one giving the sign to my child. The child belongs to Him and needs His sign. And so parents, when you bring your children, we understand this, don't we? That you're here. You're the one answering a question, not the child. It's a baby. If you're saved in later years and the child is older, he'll understand some. But a baby doesn't, and you make a vow that you will raise that child as a godly seed unto him. And I want you to have this weight of when you baptize your child, it is a vow that you are making. And if we stop raising our child in a right way, if we don't take them to church, if we don't take them to hear God's word where it's taught and make an effort to read the word at home, to pray for them to see us living the Christian walk, we run the danger of breaking this covenant. And so when a child is baptized, or when you are converted later and you weren't baptized, but then you'll confess your faith, and usually that's when you are baptized. There are, of course, baptisms where you are older. When you weren't baptized as younger, your parents did not present you, but now you are converted, you're baptized as an adult. But let's say young people who were baptized, but now you don't depend upon the faith of your parents. You are now an adult, and you want to declare to God that you believe in Him and that you want to follow Him and serve Him. Confession of faith is a vow. You answer questions. You promise that you will depend upon God's grace to be obedient to Him. These are vows and promises that are to be made. As important as vows are, and we need to be careful not to make some that are unnecessary, we need to realize there's some that are necessary. And it's, in a sense, it's not voluntary. Can you think of this, beloved? Is it voluntary? Let's say you go your whole life and you choose not to confess Christ as your Savior. What is there voluntary about dying, and if you die without Christ, being for the rest of your life in condemnation? You see, God does not really present you an option. This is the whole problem in presenting the gospel the way that Arminianism does. And even in the Calvinistic mind, because of course we can't pressure anyone to become a Christian, but we cannot also make you feel that really you can walk your life as if you have an option and a choice. The choice is yours. Beloved, there is no choice. If remaining in an unsaved state means death and hell, that is not a choice. Satan would blind you and make you feel like you're just expressing your choice. And one day, I'll choose Christ. No. You don't know if that day will ever come. Today, God's word says, is the day of salvation. This is the day that you see this is the Savior. He promised to come, and that's what it meant for Him. That's how much He loves sinners. Well, Lord, do I qualify? I'm a sinner. Lord, forgive me and pardon me. Beloved, that's the command for all people everywhere. And then the day that you would have certainty of this and you understand, you then profess it. And see, this profession is a vow. It's a promise. And I want to connect this also with another vow and promise in God's word, in the life of the Christians. Of Christianity, of the church, we just had that vow two Sundays ago, when new elders and deacons were installed. And you notice that third question actually asked, do you promise? And then you look at every form for missionaries, for theological professors, for ministers of the word. There are questions about if you believe that you are called, if you believe God's word, Old and New Testament. But then the third question is always, do you promise? Do you promise to obey God's word and with His strength live accordingly to your testimony, to this the teachings in God's word. That's a vow. That's a promise. And in a man who is chosen to be an elder or a deacon, again, it's not really a choice. You'll have to make that vow. And a man who chooses, you know, I really won't live that way, he has to say, I can't. I can't make that vow. Because we cannot make it if we know we may break it or plan to do so. And then I could speak of another vow, and this one has a greater voluntary nature to it, but it's still not really in the sense that if God provides, you realize that you found the woman whom you should marry, and that woman realized, this is the man I want to marry. This is a husband and wife who make a vow to each other. It's voluntary, of course, in that a man can choose to be single, a woman can choose to stay single and not make that vow. But if God provides and everything indicates that that man and that woman is for each other, you'll notice that every wedding that you've been to, we've even call it the wedding vows that are made, because promises are made between a man and a woman. And I made a list right now of the vows that are more common. You know, we read about vows in the Old Testament, and we have the feeling that we don't make vows anymore, because the vows that they made had a different nature. They would give vows that they would give money to the poor for 2 years. They would have vows that they would fast on certain days of the week to have a greater devotion to the Lord. And vows of these nature that are even today still possible to be made, but where you have to be very, very careful. A couple principles are these. Never, ever, ever make a vow that you know that humanly speaking you can't keep. And then, of course, never make a vow that isn't good in and of itself and fails God's word's precepts. God's word even gives principles that if you make a vow rashly that way, don't think that fulfilling is obedience, but think that stopping that vow is obedience. If you make a vow that is unbiblical, the right way to proceed is to repent of that vow and not continue in fulfilling it. You may have met people who say, you know, I have to do this because I made a vow, but it's a wrong thing what they're doing. But I just want to conclude with this. I want to conclude with a passage from 2 Corinthians chapter 1. This is, in a way, the summary and the blessing connected to everything promise related when it comes to us, when it comes to our existence and our making of vows. In 2 Corinthians 1, chapter 1, verse 19. 2 Corinthians 1. Verse 19. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. And what this means is that God himself, the promises that he made, are fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. Because all his promises had this center. It was promised to Christ. It was promises about Christ. And it was promises about Christ to his people and who Christ would be to his people. And if the promises that God made find its yea and amen in Christ, how much more your promises and mine? Because ultimately we need to understand this. Maybe this has been passing through your mind. I haven't, as a parent, been a perfect father for my child that I promised I would be. I've confessed my faith, but I have sinned against the God that I promised allegiance. I'm a deacon or an elder or a pastor, but I realize I haven't been a perfect one. I'm a husband or I'm a wife, But my commitment has never been perfect. I have failed. And beloved, see, this is a part of the human reality in terms of covenant. We need to confess that we are covenant breakers. We are commanded to make them, but we need to be humble to acknowledge that we're not perfect in keeping them. But be encouraged, because this is what it would mean to break. It would mean someone who confesses Christ, but then because he falls, he says, "I rather the world," and he leaves Christ, period. That's the breaking of the vow in a complete way. And we as a church would still pray that God would bring that soul back to him. But when you're a Christian and you realize I'm not being a good father, or I'm not being a good pastor, I'm not being a good elder, we have Christ. May he be, and sometimes you hear when we have the yeses of fathers or parents or elders, and may Christ be your a yea and amen. Where do I get that from? It's from here, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, that Christ may be your yea and amen. That's one thing, and I want to end with this one other principle that we cannot leave without thinking of this. I've spoke throughout this whole sermon, I've spoken about the Father and the Son. Has your mind wondered, where is the Spirit? Where was the Spirit in eternity past in terms of this covenant? Are there verses about this? And commentators agree. We fetch and we look and we really don't find an answer, because there's a silence about the Spirit's part. But again, we could say like Brockle, we don't understand the details, but we know this. When God promised Jesus a people, we know that it would be the Holy Spirit that would apply that promise to the people. And it would be through the sealing of the Holy Spirit. It would be the Holy Spirit who would confirm this promise. And it would be the Holy Spirit that would enter your very life. And when you would be the one to say, "Yea and amen is Christ," you could at the same time say, "This is only the Spirit's work in me, not really me." And we find the Spirit in this precious way, beloved, in the life of the Christian. And Matthew Henry says this, and I'll end with this. He says, "They are made in Christ, the promises, in Christ Jesus, the Amen, the true and faithful witness. He hath purchased and ratified the covenant of promises and is the surety of the covenant. They are confirmed by the Holy Spirit. He establishes Christians in the faith of the gospel. He has anointed them with the sanctifying grace. He has sealed them for their security and confirmation. He has given as an earnest in their hearts. The illumination of the Spirit is an earnest of everlasting light. The quickening of the Spirit is an earnest of everlasting life. And the comforts of the Spirit are an earnest of everlasting joy." Beloved, if you believe in Jesus, and if you say, "I want to follow Jesus," well, who gave you that faith in the heart but the Holy Spirit of Jesus? And when you're full of joy because you're part of the covenant of grace, who gave you that joy but the Holy Spirit? And we don't have a verse that we see the Holy Spirit saying, "And I will go, and I will be the earnest." But we do know that's what he did. And the Holy Spirit is this earnest in our hearts. The love of God the Father to the Son, the love of the Son to the Father. And the Holy Spirit loves Father and Son, even as a believer loves God and Christ, because he lives in you. And if you are not saved, beloved, I plead with you, ask the Lord Jesus Christ to save you. Confess your sins. Confess that you need this loving Savior and Redeemer, and plead that he would make that clear to you by the Spirit's own power of assuring grace, because that's what the Spirit does as well. Let us close in prayer. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we thank Thee, Lord, for these promises that were made before creation, before time. We thank Thee, O God, for so greatly loving Thy Son that Thou did give Him a people. And we thank Thee, Lord Jesus, for loving the Father so greatly that Thou did come for this people. And Lord, we thank Thee that through Thy Holy Spirit Thou hast opened our hearts to believe so that we would be that people. And we plead, Lord, with Thee that Thou would graciously quicken other hearts and enter and indwell such souls and give them, Lord, the assurance that they belong to Thee, that they are part of this covenant of grace because of the covenant of redemption, the counsel of peace. And may this all reality teach us, Lord, as we've read even in the catechism, not to take lightly promises that we would make, but that we would make them in every covenant in the name of Christ. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Be, Lord Jesus, our yea and amen. Amen.